We're turning back in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and to the verse 39. We have on previous Lord's Day evenings in the recent past been considering conversion at Calvary, one of the weeks, confusion at Calvary, another one, and then last week with the superscription, inscription above Christ upon the cross, caption at Calvary, and now tonight in verse 39, it is confession at Calvary. Mark 15, verse 39, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." We'll bow together with our Bibles open before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt wash us in thine atoning blood. Lord, make us clean. We pray for those that are not converted, that may be here tuning in, that Lord, thou wilt come near to them, bring them unto thee with the loving embrace of our wonderful Savior. Bring them into the joyful possession of thy great salvation. Answer our cry. Exalt thy name. Lift up before us the Christ of Calvary, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It was noon, and yet it was like midnight. Dense darkness filled the land. When this strange darkness reached its climax with the Savior's piercing cry, pressed out of his excruciating pain, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," some incredible things began to happen. Several supernatural signs attended the death of Christ. Supernatural signs that had real spiritual significance. For example, and we read about it here in Mark 15, the veil of the temple was torn into from the top to the bottom. That was a clear signal to those Jewish worshippers brought up at the altar, bringing their sacrifices on a regular basis. It was a clear signal that all of those former temple sacrifices had been replaced by this once and for all sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus for the sins of guilty men. And now with this veil rent, the way to heaven made plain and open for guilty sinners. The hymn writer says, "Now the holiest with boldness we may enter in, for the blood of Jesus cleanseth from all sin." There was another sign. There was an earthquake. That earthquake was proof that God was the Lord not only of the heaven, but of the earth as well. And since this shaking of the earth took place at a time when his glory was being hidden and his shame was being revealed, it was a mere preview of what he will do to this earth when in the fullness of his glory he returns again. The rocks rent was another sign. Those rocks that were rent showed the power of Jesus to overcome the greatest of difficulties, including that strong hardness that is in the human heart. And it was a fulfillment of his warning in Luke 19 and 14 when he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out." Another signal at the time was when Jesus was crucified, his spirit ascended to his Father, the graves were opened, for we read, "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." And with these bodies rising up out of the graves, what a sight that must have been. If anyone indeed did see it at the moment it was happening, that was a preview of what will happen at the end of time when those who were asleep in Jesus will be raised up and will meet Him. We talk about the seven wonders of the world. Wonders they are. However, here are some of the many wonders that occurred as a direct result of the most wonderful event ever to take place upon this world stage, the crucifixion of the Son of God upon the cross. Amazing signs these were, arresting as well, and they certainly arrested at least one person, because the Bible tells us in Mark 15:39, our text, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this was the Son of God. But in Matthew 27:54, we again have the focus on this centurion who was watching Jesus, who saw the earthquake, and he feared greatly and said, truly this was the Son of God. And in Luke, we have the same incident recorded, chapter 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. It's the cry, the confession of this centurion, the man who commanded his soldiers to insult, to crucify, to brutalize the Lord of glory. This man who presided over the whole scene of mockery and torture, he's the individual that we want to focus upon tonight. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Confession at Calvary. First of all, consider the source for this cry. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The source for this cry. If we were to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 54, we find it's made very clear there that the cry was pressed out of the lips of this Roman centurion as a direct result of what he saw that day. The source for his cry then was a sight. It's interesting to note that in spite of the fact there are many words in the Greek language that can be translated into English as to see, each of the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, who record this event with the centurion, who talk about him seeing something, they plump for the same word. And they're ramping it up to the highest level, the most intense, detailed version in the Greek of the word to see, the strongest possible sense of the word. It means to see so as to drink in what you were seeing and know it and understand it and consider it and to be aware of it and to be sure because of it. A long, prolonged gaze from which you were drawing all kinds of information. And it was a direct result of that kind of a sight that made the centurion cry from his heart, truly, this was the Son of God. What did he see? That surely is the question. Hear the verdict of the three evangelists. Matthew, what did he see? Matthew says, 27, verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Well, Mark, what did he see? Mark 15:39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And we'll bring in Luke, the other record that we have about what this centurion saw, and Luke has penned in chapter 23, verse 47, these words, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So what did the centurion see? Well, to bring the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, together, distill what they said, he saw in a nutshell, he saw both the person and the work of the Son of God that day on Calvary. He saw these, his person and his work, saw the Christ, not through the eyes of some disinterested bystander. Saw these not through the eyes merely of the Roman captain in charge of all of the details of the crucifixion of a pesky Jew called Jesus of Nazareth. He saw these not merely as one who at the end of the day would get down his diary and fill in the details, the bland facts of the case, another cold statistic of Roman justice that was propelled on this occasion by Jewish malice and just put it into the diary. This person, by this name, died this day and I was the executioner. He saw more than that. This centurion caught a deeper, much deeper, infinitely deeper sight of Christ, his person and his work on Golgotha that day. He saw so as to plunge into the mighty and mysterious depths of what was actually going on at Calvary. He saw so as to perceive both the character of the Christ who hung before him and the nature of the work that this Christ had just accomplished for guilty sinners by his death. That sight caused him to know, caused him to understand, caused him to be aware of, caused him to be sure about. And so he cried in the hearing of all of those around him this wonderful confession, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now that's remarkable knowledge. This Roman centurion recognized that Jesus was indeed the God-man, two natures in one person forever in the most unique and perfect union, the promised Messiah and the one mediator between guilty men for whom he was dying and a most holy God whom those guilty men had offended. What the Father himself had announced from heaven about his own Son, in Mark 1:11, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What Peter professed within the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What the very unclean spirits, in a moment of truth, when reality dawned upon them, when they were cast out by the power of Jesus, we read in Mark 3:11, they fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. This centurion now, in the Roman army, gives clear expression to him beside the cross of our Lord, truly, this man was the Son of God. Tell me, what's your confession about him tonight? What's your verdict? How do you see Jesus? Do you know who he is? Now this is a profitable and a vital question to ask. And your heart must be asked it with a sober, earnest, honest, inquiring mind. John Newton, slave trader turned gospel preacher, once said, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. How you view Jesus will determine your destiny. It's that vital an issue. The centurion saw, drank in the scene, saturated his soul with a sight, and was sure Jesus Christ is the God-man. Truly this man was the Son of God. Text that we have proof texts, I suppose we call them, about the deity of Christ, the fact that he was indeed God. John 1 and 1 we'll always turn to. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Timothy 3:16 we will go to. Whenever, say, J.W.'s Mormon, someone else will come on our door peddling their false doctrines, what about 1 Timothy 3:16 without controversy? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then, what about Hebrews 1 and 8? Which tells us, but unto the Son, speaking of the Father, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, we're talking to the Son here, from the Father, what does he say, how does he address him? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And these truths tear through the lies of the false prophets of that day and this day and of every day to come. And if they say, well, we can answer those, and we can wriggle our way round those texts, well, what about the second layer coming in? And we'll start quoting John 20, 28, Acts 20, 28, easy to remember, two books together, 20, 28 in both, John and Acts, Romans 9 and 5, Titus 2 and 13, 1 John 5 and 20, just a few examples, but all having to be answered by those who deny that Jesus is God. I agree with the Westminster Larger Catechism in the answer to question 11, which says, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God alone. Jesus Christ is God. God, who by means of the virgin birth took upon himself the form, but not the vileness, of human flesh. This was miraculous, mysterious, and marvelous. Christ is the God-man. And he needed to be. Otherwise, had he not been, not one soul from earth would ever have known the joy of redemption from sin in this life, or would have gone on to enjoy the bliss of God's heaven in the life hereafter. As God, Christ upholds the honor and the holiness of the Godhead in the working out of the great plan of salvation. As God, he renders a total obedience that no man could ever have done to the demands of the law. He invests his sacrifice with a tremendous, infinite virtue and value. And as perfect man, he's able to take our sins, able to stand in our place, able to suffer in a body, for a body, he said to his Father, hast thou prepared me, able to obey, able to suffer, able to die in our room. I cannot emphasize it enough. Christ Jesus must be God and man in one person in order to qualify to intervene between ourselves and the God whom we have offended, in order to be able to reconcile man to God through the blood of his cross. As one has rightly said, Jesus Christ is nothing to us and can do nothing for us unless he is truly and properly God, as well as truly and properly man. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at best, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves helpless and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. And I gaze through the light that is beginning to dawn around that cross into the graveled features of that Roman centurion, and he trembles because of what he has seen and realized. And yet he testifies, and what he testifies is 100% sure. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What a glorious sight he received. The early Christians, people like Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, others, when they met Jesus of Nazareth, they made that all-important discovery that he was the Savior of the world. He was the Christ. He was their Messiah. We have found him. Andrew cries out in John 1:45, and you know what? He uses the same Greek word back then when he runs and he says, "We have found him." The same word used by that famous Archimedes of Syracuse. When he made that scientific discovery and cried, "Eureka! We have found him." And when you by grace and through God's Spirit are led to him and find him, your heart will cry like this centurion. You will confess him. You will rejoice that you have found him. You will say with the hymn writer, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But there was a day when thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." A couple of evangelical preachers have observed, during 3 hours darkness, light dawned on this man's pagan mind. The moment of Christ's death to him was one of new life. And I encourage you, if you're not saved, look to Christ. In all of your sin, don't worry about trying to do some shortcuts here and clean up this area and straighten out that area. Come as you are, that's what he says. Look unto his cross, and all of your shame lean upon his sacrifice. See him hanging from the tree, the curse of God centered upon him, crying with thorns, gushing blood, broken in heart, pierced and marred in body, all for you. The old prophet cried, "Look unto him and be ye saved." Why? Because truly this man is the Son of God, the only Savior of man. So we have the source of this cry. We have as well the significance of this cry. How important or otherwise was this cry coming from this centurion, that confession that he made? What does it say to us? Well, it says, first of all, the salvation of God reaches out not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. At Calvary, one of two thieves, crucified along with our Lord, he became converted. He was a Jew, but this centurion was a Gentile, a Roman, a heathen, a follower of other gods, a worshipper of the sun, one who was as spiritually dark as it was physically dark at Calvary between the sixth and the ninth hours. But I'd like to see this centurion stand at the base of that accursed tree to hear his Latin utterance, "Homo justus erat filius Dei," to follow the direction of his gaze as he says these words. And notice, as we discovered last Lord's Day evening, or reminded ourselves, attached to the cross above the head of Christ there was written this inscription in Latin language, in Greek language, and in Hebrew language, the three languages then of that world in those days, major languages: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When they kneeled my Lord to that cross, he stretched out his arms along the horizontal to the utmost possible extent. Little did they imagine how well this posture answers to the breadth and the freeness of the Savior's invitations to guilty sinners today. have extended or His arms of mercy. What fullness there is in His love. What multitudes of iniquitous people the world over, my Lord, is ready to embrace. Did He not declare in His ministry, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To Acts 2:21, Romans 10:13, not both record, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And don't we read in 1 Corinthians 1:23-24 of this all-encompassing invitation? But we preach Christ crucified, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whoever receiveth this crucified one, whoever believeth on God's only Son, a free and a perfect salvation shall have, for He is abundantly able to save. Whoever repents and forsakes every sin and opens his heart for the Lord to come in, a present and perfect salvation shall have, for Jesus is ready this moment to save. The confession from the centurion found at the cross draws attention to the fact that the salvation of God just breaks through all kinds of national boundaries. It extends to both Jew and Gentile. It reaches to us. And also the acknowledgement, truly this man was the Son of God, proves that mercy is offered to even the greatest of sinners. Mercy is offered to even the greatest of sinners. Though he was under orders to have Christ crucified, he had the power. Make no doubt about it. He had the power to hold back his men, restrain them, curb them from their wild and their wanton excesses. He could have put a stop to the evil way in which the soldiers treated the Christ. But no. With brutal eyes he watched, and in watching he sanctioned the degradation. Every agonizing minute, every humiliating action, and not so much as a flicker from him. Not so much as one syllable of opposition. Not one in Pilate's judgment hall. Not one on the pavement. Not one along the route to that cross. It was unbridled brutality all along the way, and this centurion did not step in or interfere. With a murderous heart, he dragged his victim to Calvary. With a brutal soul, he stands and presides over the erection of the cross and the driving in of the nails. And with the same cruelty, he sits down among his men, watches him suffer the most excruciating agony there. A man of responsibility he was, accountable for his own actions at Calvary, and as the centurion who gave orders to the band at the Praetorium and to the executioners at Golgotha, he was accountable for the actions not only of himself but of many men as they mocked, murdered the Christ, a great sinner, and yet he was saved. David Dixon, famous Scottish preacher, once said, Christ's love is such that when sinners are doing him all the dishonor they can, he will reveal himself to them and overcome them with free love. And that's what happened. Although this Roman soldier had played a personal and a major part in the crucifixion, Jesus reached out and saved him, eliciting from his heart and lips this testimony, truly this man was the Son of God. This barbarous centurion and some of his murderous band were subdued by the cross that they had reared, and washed white in the blood that they had shed, and brought to throw their terrified souls on Him who they had previously greatly and criminally insulted. Astonishing grace, cried an old American preacher, Griffin. Who will ever despair again, he questions. Let no Manasseh or Magdalene or Saul of Tarsus ever fear to apply to such a Savior. No matter how bad you are, Christ can cleanse you. He can save you. He can bring you in. Why? Because grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows, as fresh as ever, from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. You may live, for Christ has died. And He says, come, look unto Me, like this centurion did, and be saved. Another thing this cry does, it provides confirmation to all of Christ's claims. Christ in His ministry and life had gone about and He had said, I am this, I am that, I am the other. All the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in the person of the Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders here have scoffed around the cross. And previously in John 17 and 9, He made Himself the Son of God. But this new convert, this centurion, insists He was everything He ever claimed to be. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke 23:47 goes another step when it says, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Truly. Certainly. Familiar? Sound familiar? Of course it does. It's the same as the word verily that was so often on the lips of our Lord. And so this centurion in his confession endorses all that Christ claimed. And it's good to hear coming from him an echo of the Savior's famous saying, verily, right at the foot of the cross. The source of this confession, the significance of this confession, finally and briefly, the spur in this confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God, the spur in it. The fact that the Roman centurion found grace at the cross should spur us on in our confession of sin and in our acknowledgement of the salvation that is in Jesus. It should stir us up, spur us on, send us running into the arms of mercy, crying, God be merciful to me as well, for I too am a guilty sinner. I say it should spur us on. It certainly did that back then. Let me ask you a question. Was the centurion alone in uttering this tremendous cry, this awesome confession? Was he alone? If you were to read, and this is why it's wonderful to have other Gospels, what one writer includes, another one doesn't, what one writer doesn't, vice versa then, another one does. And if you were only to read Mark, Luke's account of this incident, you would say, yeah, he was alone, just one man. This centurion on his own made this confession. He came to Christ, but he came alone. But when you come to Matthew's account of the same incident, I learn in Matthew 27:54, listen to the words, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. More than one converted at Calvary. more than a dying thief, more than a Roman centurion, those that were with him made the same confession too. It's worth noting there were typically four soldiers who acted in the role of special executioners at those Roman crucifixions. There's a clear reference to these in John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. To every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. I'm not into Bible numbers, but anybody that is would say four plus one, their centurion, their leader, equals five, equals the number of Greeks, those who gambled over his garments, received Greeks. But you know something? What I'm even more interested in, you can receive grace today. Don't allow anything to stop you. Your sin, your vileness, your fears, your friends, your family, the cynicism, mockery, the laughter of those around you, whatever it is, don't let them get in your way. Don't let them block your view. Don't let them become these unscalable, unbreakable obstacles in your approach to Christ for his salvation. Look unto him and be saved today. And join this band with their confession. Truly, this man was and is the Son of God. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this confession at Calvary, for opening this man's eyes and those around him, those whose hands were stained the most crimson in all of that scene. But our Lord the Christ did wash them in his blood, and he has made them glad. Do it for others, many others, we pray. Those who have heard thy word right over this weekend in this house and right across our country. See you powerfully. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.